shining sea. You may be seated. Brother Glenn, I think we can have those fans come on, please. Thank you. As we're continuing with the lessons from the life of Joseph, part 5, let's look at Psalm 105 this morning. Then we'll look back in Genesis again. We're trying to get all the foundation for why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 22 said what he did about Joseph. Because I just don't think we can grasp the depth of it without this review. We also kind of nicknamed last week's message, a famine can be a good thing. And so we continue with that idea too. A famine can be a good thing. What about a virus? Could that be a good thing? If a famine could be a good thing, then, say it, a virus could be a good thing. Yeah. Difficult times help develop our faith and our character, and can be used by God to advance His purposes in a nation or in the whole world. Man put Joseph in a pit, didn't they? Man put Joseph in a pit, put him in the slave market, put him in prison. But God put Joseph on a throne. And all the purposes that God already knew He was going to do and foretold in the dreams that He gave Joseph, they happened, didn't they? Just like God said, no matter what man tried to do to Joseph, God's purposes went forward. For Joseph, difficult times like being betrayed, being lied about, and thrown into prison, being sold into slavery, these difficulties developed Joseph's faith and character so that when his circumstances changed, and they did change, didn't they? It was about 22-ish years, but they did change. Did he become very powerful when his circumstances changed? Yes. If you haven't learned to handle small amounts of authority and responsibility, is it wise for somebody to dump on you unlimited power and authority? No. Did God know that? Yes. So for Joseph, the difficulties he faced were a good thing. Did not only he come into great authority and power, but great affluence? Great affluence. Have you ever heard about somebody being spoiled by affluence? Maybe a father and mother worked really hard their whole life and they just really developed some amazing estate and they left it to some children who didn't have the discipline and the character, and they squandered and spoiled it. We see that all the time, don't we? All the time. But when Joseph's circumstances changed, his character and faith had developed to the point where those things were constantly remained externals. They didn't become that which captured his heart. His heart was only captured for God. And so when the circumstances changed, he didn't. And that's a wonderful thing about letting God develop our faith and character through difficulties, through trials, even famines and viruses. And economic downturns and riots. God can use all those things for good, especially for His children. Psalm 105, if you're there now, let's look at verse 16. Moreover, God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man. He didn't just do that. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. There was a time when his circumstances were going to change, right? Pharaoh calls him out of prison to be his prime minister. But there was a time he had to wait. And verse 19 says, before that time came, the word of the Lord tried him, tested him, tempered him, galvanized him. And if that process hadn't happened, he probably would have been a colossal failure as the prime minister of Egypt. And he probably would never have been reconciled with his brothers and saw his father alive. But because Joseph allowed the word of God to develop him during those 22 years of testing, he was able to come out of it and be such a wonderful instrument of God's blessing for his family, for the nation of Egypt, and literally for the known world of that day. Then for his brothers, let's look at Genesis 45. Difficult times also helped his brothers. We talked about this last week. Their hearts needed to change, didn't they? They weren't ready to be leaders of God's people by any means. They were terribly flawed. Now, we're all flawed, but we can be worse when we are not looking to God and listening to God than when we are. And those times of testing that Joseph was going through, they had different tests that the brothers were going through. Some of their prior actions, they never thought about how it would affect their father. Now they're starting to affect their father. You and I, the way we can know that we're growing up is when we start thinking, as young people, when we start thinking in our mind, what would mom and dad think? What would grandpa and grandma think? What would they do? As a Christian, it would be, what would my heavenly father think about this? What would he say about this? When those thoughts are rarely or never in our mind, we're heading away from those resources God put in our life to keep us on the right path. This great famine happened and brought desperation to the family of Jacob. Desperation brought humility. They had to travel down there a couple hundred miles. They had coins, but you can't eat coins. Probably weren't coins, but they had metals. They had, some type of current coinage, I guess, that they took to Egypt. And with humility, as they bowed before the prime minister and begged that he would sell them food, that humility and that desperation was helping them. All for quite a while, they had been feeling the guilt of their decisions, their actions, facing the consequences of those actions of the past, but not having a good way to make any of it right. But now, we rehearsed the story quite a bit last week, and though I'd love that story so much, I'd love to go back through it. We find ourselves really towards the end of it here in chapter 45, where Joseph's brothers have come to the end of themselves. And Judah is, because Joseph's saying, I'm going to keep Benjamin, the rest of you can go home. And they say, no. Judah says, we can't leave Benjamin here. I'll take Benjamin's place. And when Joseph could see that Judah, of all people, he was the one that recommended they sell Joseph into slavery, if you recall. He's saying, I'll take my little brother's place. You see how his heart has changed? And Joseph realizes, okay, now they're at the place where restoration and reconciliation can take place. And verse 1 says, Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried. Verse 2, and he wept aloud. In verse 3, he says, he said unto these guys that were bowed down there, I am Joseph. He says it now in the Hebrew language, not in the Egyptian language. And what did they do? What does verse 3 say they did? They're just like shocked. Wait a minute, did that guy just say in our language, I am Joseph? And they didn't want to say, what was that? They just stared at him, and then they kind of like, if this is Joseph, we're done. But they didn't say anything. And so in verse 4, he comes near to them, or he said, you come near to me. And he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh, man, that is who that guy is. Now we're definitely done. We're in this foreign country. He's the boss. He knows who we are. He remembers what we did. How could you forget? And we're done. They can't talk. They can't speak. He recognizes. But he begins to say, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Wow, look at verse 7. He says, God sent me before you. Verse 8, he says, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And in verse 9, he says, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. What has Joseph learned in 22 years about who's really in charge of things? God is. If anybody could start to strut around and say, I'm somebody, it'd been Joseph. Joseph was the only guy that figured out how to solve this worldwide mess, and he was the manager of it all. But four times here in this passage, he says, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. And it doesn't matter if my life is completely wonderful and peaceful and perfect from beginning to end. What does matter is God and God's purposes. And if I can fit in somewhere and he decides to use me, praise the Lord. I'm ready to volunteer. Isn't that the spirit that we should have as Christians? We even sang about it as Americans who more than self their country loved. We can always find 1,000 things to complain about if ourself is the center of our universe, right? If we can see something much bigger and better on the horizon and keep our eye on that, then we don't notice these other things so much. They're not so important. And we can be available to God, and it's a wonderful, fulfilling thing. Let's continue. I like there in verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. How's my dad? That's what he said next, right? He's been wanting to ask that. That's not just a statement. He already knows he's alive because they told him. But he doesn't want to just know that his dad is still breathing. He wants to know if his what's been going on in my dad's life. I haven't been with my dad in 22 years. By the way, Jeannie's daddy passed away, and the viewing is tomorrow in Maine, and the funeral, graveside only Tuesday in Maine. So continue, if you would, pray for Jeannie Enders and the family. It's difficult these days to say goodbye to loved ones or to have loved ones in the nursing home or the hospital because of, you know, restrictions. So that complicates. Pray for her. He wants to know how his dad is. And the first thing he wants to do in verse 9, he says, I want you to go to my father fast. Get back home fast and get my dad and bring him here. Who's important to Joseph? His dad. Who ought to be important to Christians? Our dad. Our heavenly dad. Our earthly dads, yes, and guardians and grandparents. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks, herds, all you have. I will nourish you. For there's five more years of famine to come. This thing isn't over. What if we had five more years of the coronavirus? And we might, on some arrangement, but current arrangement. It would be difficult, wouldn't it? But as Christians, what could we do? Appeal to the throne of grace. He said in verse 13, ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And then he went down and hugged and wept on his brother Benjamin's neck. First thing he wanted to do. The one brother that hadn't done him, and the one brother that was the son of his own mother, was first. But then he didn't turn around and say, the rest of you losers, I never want to see you again. No, he took time with each one, verse 15, kissed them, wept upon them, and once they saw how gracious and merciful and forgiving he was, then what does that verse say they started to do? They started to talk. When it was just, I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery, they're like, but when he hugs and kisses and says, don't be aggrieved and come and live with me, I will nourish you and your kids and your grandkids. Come on, hurry up, go get dad. Then they were able to talk with him. We've had a prince set us free, haven't we? Forgive all of our faults, yes? What should we be doing with him? Talking with him. Let's look at Jacob. Exodus chapter 1, if you would, please. Just a couple pages. It was also the famine that prompted Jacob to move his family into Egypt, where God was going to make it a great nation. God could not make the family of Israel, of Jacob, great in the land of Canaan. He had to make them great somewhere else and bring them already great into Canaan. Okay? And God knew that. They didn't know that, but they had to trust God. And for Jacob, that was probably difficult. What was Jacob's tendency by nature? To solve problems with He was clever, wasn't he? Smart, intellect. Yeah, that's not necessarily bad, but if you depend only on that or depend on that first, that is a weakness. And he had been told by his grandpa and his dad that, hey, the land of Canaan is where our inheritance is. This is where we're going to become a great nation and bless all the families of the earth. And so you could understand when his sons came back from Egypt and said, the big guy down there is Joseph. And he said, hurry up and bring everybody down there to live. Jacob probably said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. This is the land of promise. And it was. But what did Jacob really want to be able to do before he died? See Joseph. Now, if Joseph had come to Canaan, Jacob might never have gone to Egypt. But Joseph stays in Egypt and sends for his dad. And so Jacob's thinking, you know, I'm pretty old and I've just found out that that son that I thought was dead is alive. Fine, I'll go down there and I'll see him and I'll die. That's about all I got left in me. And he starts the journey. But on the journey, something happens. But let me show you while you're here in Exodus 1, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 9 says that the Egyptians looked at those children of Israel and said, they're more and mightier than we are. That wouldn't have happened in Canaan, God knew. But it did happen for all the reasons I mentioned last week in Egypt. After Joseph died and all of his brothers died and all of their descendants died, you know, in that generation. And it's just like grandkids and so on around now that the new Pharaoh started forgetting what that Hebrew named Joseph did for that country and started realizing, hey, we got to slow this group down. If we ever go to battle, they're already more than us. They're already stronger than us. If we ever go to battle, they'll side with our enemy and we'll lose. So they started putting them into very difficult slavery. The word rigor is used a couple of times here in the next several verses. And hard bondage and making them serve in the field and in mortar and brick. Making them build cities. But the more they did to them, the more they grew. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Wow. Jacob couldn't know that in advance. God knew that in advance. Jacob was going to have to trust God, knew what he was doing, and God's going to help Jacob a little bit. Let's look at chapter 46. He starts the journey south to Egypt. And from where he was to Egypt, he's going to pass right through a town he used to live in with his dad called Beersheba. And in Beersheba, there was a place where they used to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And a place where they used to pray to the God of heaven and earth. And so he wants to be sure and stop there and talk to God. And it's there that God is going to encourage him that he's moving in the right direction. Verse 1. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac on the altar that was already there that had been built previously by his ancestors. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, Was he afraid to go to Egypt? Must be, because God said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Go ahead and go down, for I will there make of thee a great nation." Not here, there. "I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." What an encouraging conversation God had with Jacob there. That he was moving in the right direction, and it was God's purposes. You know, there are similarities between the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus. Joseph isn't technically a type of Jesus because he didn't die and give his life for others. But he lived and gave his life for others. And in that sense, we're all supposed to be Christ-like, aren't we? We may never be martyrs for the faith, but we ought to be ambassadors for the faith, living for the Lord. Let's just think of a number of the ways in which the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus is the same. Weren't they both betrayed by people who should have loved them and protected them? Yeah. Garments were rented and taken in the process. Both were sold for so many pieces of silver. Joseph for 20, Jesus for 30. Only because Jesus was past the age of 20. What was meant for harm, God used for good. What do you think? Did the Roman soldiers and the Sadducees and Pharisees and the crowd that put Jesus on the cross that day, did they want to do good for him, good to him? No, but did good come from it? The most unbelievable good ever, right? Joseph was a special set-apart son of his father. And then he was sent as a teen, as a slave. Jesus was a special set-apart son of his father. He was sent as a baby and a fugitive. Jesus was on the run in Egypt, wasn't he? For a while, right? Yeah? What happened to them was caused by envy, which turned into hatred, which resulted in violence and death. In Jesus' case, it didn't end that way for Joseph, but Joseph was envied by his brothers. Jesus was envied by Herod and the Pharisees and Sadducees. We find them both weeping. Did Jesus ever cry? Yes. Jesus cried at a funeral. Well, actually, it was after the funeral was over, but in a sense, they lasted for 7 days, so it was still part of the funeral. Jesus cried over the whole city of Jerusalem as he was coming on towards it to give himself on Calvary's cross. Let me just show you how many times we can see Joseph weeping. Look at with me, chapter 43, verse 7. Verse 30, excuse me. 43 and verse 30. Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. 45 and 1, and we read this earlier. He cried in verse 2. He cried aloud. Verse 14. He wept over Benjamin. Verse 15. He wept over each of his brothers. Look at 46 and 29. This is when he got to see his father. Falls on his neck and weeps on his neck for a good while. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Chapter 50 and verse 17. This is after the brothers try to suggest that now that dad is dead, you're gonna wreak havoc and revenge on us. And so they say to him, Joseph, dad told... Well, actually, they sent a messenger to say, Jacob said to tell you this, Joseph, before he died, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And what did Joseph do? He wept. Joseph didn't just start getting to be an old softy right when he starts to meet his brothers. God was working on his heart through those 20 years of preparation, right? It's a good thing to have a tender heart. That Christ and Joseph have in common. How about Jesus? Was he in love with his father? Was he motivated by thoughts of his father? Did he ever talk about his father when he was here? Yeah. I do always that which pleases the Father, Jesus said. At the most agonizing point of his life, he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. We already kind of alluded to the fact of Joseph kept talking about his father. There's literally so many passages that I could show you in these same chapters that we look through where he's talking and thinking and asking and facilitating ways to help and bless and encourage his father. Both were great givers. Jesus gave healing to those who needed that. He gave love and attention to those who needed that. Forgiveness to everyone, because we all needed that. Food to those who needed that. He was constantly, right, giving. And when you think about all the things that Joseph was doing, he was giving to the whole world. And he especially gave to his family. He brought them to live with him, live near him. He said on a couple of occasions, I will nourish you and your children and your children's children. Joseph got to be a great-great-grandpa before he died at 110. And his whole life was spent giving, giving, giving. Both of them had a temporary burial place. Do you know, you remember what they did with Joseph? Think about it, without looking, what is the very last expression in the book of Genesis? Kind of a weird expression. It's close, but it has to do with a coffin. A coffin in Egypt is the last expression of the book of Genesis. When we think of coffins, we think of what? Halloween or something, right? We don't even think of that much. But Joseph had a temporary burial place because he died and he was embalmed and he was put in a coffin. But they never put him in a pyramid or a mausoleum. He never said, please build me an amazing, beautiful mausoleum. Make sure my name is on it. And, you know, put that in a city park somewhere so everybody can remember how awesome I was. No? He never gets buried anywhere. He just gets put in a coffin.
Excuse me.
And has something like 300 years. He's still in the coffin. And then they go out of the land of Egypt. And for 40 years, he's being carried around in the wilderness in the coffin. And then after they go into the land of Canaan, and Joshua is now the general, it's 20 more years before he actually gets into his burial place. Does it really matter where we get buried or where we're heading? Yeah, where we're heading. And there's reasons for that. We'll talk about that next week. But that's kind of shockingly weird to think of. They had to keep hauling him around the wilderness and all through the conquests of the book of Joshua till they could finally put him in the place where he was supposed to go. Not till Joshua chapter 23 do we ever find poor old Joseph getting buried. Think about that. It doesn't matter where we die or where we get buried. It's how we lived and where we're going. Jesus got buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, didn't he? Didn't use it a whole lot, did he? Didn't wear it out much. Temporary place. Yeah. Both said, "Fear not," chapter 50 and verse 19. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not." Jesus said how many times to his disciples and others, "Fear not." And also look at chapter 50 and verse 5. "My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die." He's talking to Pharaoh. "Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Thou therefore let me go up. I pray thee, and bury my father. And I will," what? "Come again." Did Jesus ever say that? Sure did. He said, "I'm going someplace for a while, but I promise you, I will come again. And when I come again, I'm going to receive you unto myself." Pretty great stuff. But my closing thought today is this. This is heavy duty. This is a really thick cut piece of spiritual meat to think about. God's method for restoration of wrongdoing is for the aggrieved party to extend mercy and forgiveness. God's method for restoration of wrongdoing is for the aggrieved party to extend mercy and forgiveness. Say, "Pastor, what's the aggrieved party?" Whoever's been the one who's been the victim, the recipient of the wrongdoing. If restoration is going to take place, that person needs to initiate forgiving and extending mercy. That's God's method. Is that man's method? That's total opposite of man's method. God is the aggrieved party. Who aggrieved him? Yeah. Jesus is the aggrieved party. Who aggrieved him? Who initiated forgiveness and mercy? Could it have happened any other way? No. From time to time, the wounds of our past as a nation come to the surface. It's happening again. Were there wrongs that were committed? Absolutely. The best way for those wrongs to be made right is for the aggrieved party to forgive and extend mercy to those that did it. That takes God. That takes God. God worked in the heart of Joseph to do that to his brother. Joseph was the aggrieved party, right? But who initiated the reconciliation? Was it the brothers? It was Joseph. But Joseph couldn't have done it without God working through him. Our nation can't get over the wounds it has created without God moving on the hearts of the aggrieved parties to forgive. Demanding reparations and demanding, you know, this and that. That's never going to heal the wound. It can't really be forced on people. You remember trying that with your kids, right? You tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. But you know, there's until a heart change is there, it doesn't really get better. But when the person who's actually was the victim shows a willingness to forgive, can it? That's when harmony in the home returns. Let's pray. We need as Christians to pray for God to work through our hearts, because we might even feel aggrieved of late. They're saying this about my country. They're doing this to my things that I love and I admire and my heroes and whatever. And you might be an aggrieved person right now. Well, if you hold your chip and they hold their chip, how is healing and unity and brotherhood going to be restored? Do we really want to see civil unrest foment to the point of bloodshed in our streets? I don't think so. So we better pray, and we better be asking the Lord to give us a gracious spirit to forgive those who are saying and doing the things that they're doing against us, as well as whenever we can have a forum, encourage them also to think about God's way of restoration is for the aggrieved to extend forgiveness first. Father, help us, Lord, to somehow be able to comprehend this, because it goes way outside our human reasoning. But it's firmly embraced in the example of what you did to heal the breach that was between man and God. You initiated the restoration. You extended forgiveness and mercy. Joseph is an illustration of where much good came to many people because you worked that same spirit in his heart. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of these things and employ them in our homes, with one another, in our churches, in our businesses where we work, in our schools, our community, and our nation. And when we get an opportunity to melt a heart and change a heart and make a bridge to another heart, help us to remember to say, it's God. It's God. It's not me. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song to close as we stand is God So Loved the World.